I want to just bring you up to date quickly about the family in Ukraine, because you have been so instrumental in helping with that family over there. About a year ago, maybe a year and a half ago, I began to communicate by email with a preacher there in Ukraine, a Baptist preacher, communicated with me, said he believed the doctrines of free and sovereign grace. He didn't know anything about Primitive Baptists, wondered what kind of Baptists we were. I could have told him we were strange, but that would have been just not full story. But anyway, we began to discuss doctrine and things, and the more we discussed, the more we found out that we agreed on things. And so we end up, I was going to Bulgaria, and I had to fly right over Ukraine to get to Siberia because I was going to Russia there. And so I said, "We'll come by and see you." He said, "Well, I'll be glad to have you." And while I was there visiting with the brother in his church, and he had already made me aware of five children who had been abandoned by their father, who was a drunkard, and is still a drunkard, and they had been reared by a lady who was a Christian lady who died with cancer. And she begged her mother, who was in her 70s, to take them in, take these five children in, that they would not be sent out by the state and adopted into different homes. Mostly she was concerned that they would not be reared in a non-Christian home or atmosphere. And so the grandmother took them in. She was a very poor woman. I got to meet her and went to her little home that she lived in. It was an area smaller than just this room right here, three rooms. And she had these five children in there. They had one bed. There was very little food in the house. She was a very poor woman, sickly woman, still is a very sickly woman. And so because of people who had blessed, helped me, given me some money to help them, we went out and bought groceries and took groceries in the house and took the children out for their first time ever going to McDonald's, first time ever eating ice cream. It was so such a thrill, but yet it broke my heart when I took them out to when they went to the playground there at McDonald's. They didn't know what to do. They had never been on a playground before. They didn't know about climbing up the ladder and riding down the slide. They just, you know, those things, they'd never experienced those things. So we had a great time with them, and the pastor's wife had said to him, said, "We have got to take these children in. They don't have room enough. They don't have a place to stay." And they had a large house. They already had three children of their own. And he said, "We can't afford them." He was working at two jobs, making $350 a month to support his family. And he said, "We can't afford them." And she said, "God will supply." So I said to the brother, I said, "If you'll take them in, I'll try to help raise some financial support for you if you'll take them in." So they took them in. And so we began to do that. Well, we also, another problem came up. You know, when your family goes from three children to eight children, everything just multiplies right real quick. And so first of all, he found out he was going to lose his job. He didn't have any kind of vehicle. And all these children went, there were eight children, seven children, went to seven different schools. And this is all over the big city, bigger city about like Huntsville, Alabama. In fact, man, if I'm not mistaken, there's about 100,000 people live in the city there in Ukraine. It's about, we're just, Chernobyl. Not where I get these two towns mixed up. Not where they have you. What? Chernobyl. That's right. Okay, now we get it right. And I get those two towns mixed up. And about 100,000 people in there. So these seven towns, seven schools, he didn't have a vehicle. And so he had to hire a taxi to take these children out to school. And it was very expensive. And he said, "Brother, begin to pray. We need some kind of vehicle to be hauling these children around." And so I said, "Well, you start looking." He said, "I don't have any money." I said, "Well, start looking. Start praying." And I said, "We'll just see what God can do." Well, he sent me pictures of four different vehicles, start anywhere from $7,000, which is a very old vehicle. And then one picture, which was, I'm sure, his, you know, Apple. He said, "This one is $18,000, and it was a real nice, good vehicle." And he said, "I don't know if we can, but this would be ideal. We could use it in our church to get to go pick up a church people with, because nobody in the church had cars. And so I said, well, we'll just start praying and start putting it out, see what God will do. Well, I'm glad to tell you that now we have, God has moved on the hearts of people, and we reared about $14,000 towards that $18,000 for that van. And I told him, he said, I'll go out tomorrow and see if I can find a deal. I said, just take your time. I said, I believe God's going to send more in. Just slow down. He's so excited to get that van, you know, because he's getting tired of having to haul these children around, rent a taxi and take these children around. And I just want to help you, thank you here for your help and your support and contribution to this family. And Lord's willing, brother, we're going to have Brother Alex come to the U.S. in this summer. And we're going to have him come among the churches to visit among the churches. I told him I'd love for him to bring all the family. You know, all eight children and his wife. His wife's name is Tanya. And she's just a sweet Christian lady. And I really love them. And after I got to meet him over there. But he's coming, Lord willing, to visit among the churches here in America in July. All right. Now, you turn your Bibles, please. Appreciate the things Brother Hale has brought to us. I want to look at the first chapter of Galatians with you, if you would, please. I have a lot of scriptures that I want to look at, but I'm tempted to do something tonight. We've got so many preachers here and so many men that could read for me. I just thought I'd assign out a bunch of scriptures, but I thought, well, that might take a little bit longer. So you'll just bear with me quickly. We'll not look at a lot of scriptures, but I'll make reference to them. But I want to talk to you tonight about the who, what, when, and why of the gospel. Brother Hale made reference to the gospel, and I want to look at the gospel from that for words. But let me look at the first chapter of Galatians for a minute. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. One of the things that is a blessed truth for all of us is to understand our standing in Christ. That it's not by the will of men, but it's by the will of God. Now, several times Paul makes reference to the fact that he is an apostle by the will of God. Now, that gives us credibility. That gives us comfort. That gives us strength. You know, if I felt like that I was man called to preach, there would be a lot of times that I would have just quit. Remember, several years, I began preaching when I was about 19, and I was reared in a Christian home, and out of the way, I was already going to Bible college, not to be a preacher. I just went to Bible college because I wanted to learn more about the Bible. I had no intention, never thought of ever being a preacher, but I began to get invitations to go out and preach. I guess they were desperate, they're hard up, and they needed preachers, and so they invited me, and I'd go to Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian preachers, different churches. And I kept just pushing and declining to take these appointments, but yet I kept getting more appointments. And I just kept praying about the matter, Lord, I need to know for sure, confidentially, absolutely, that it's your will for me to be a preacher. And I'll never forget I could just tell you, not the exact day, but I could tell you the scenery, the time, the place, when this came upon me. I was walking down out in the park. I used to walk out in a park, rural area there in the city, and pray and talk a lot by yourself. I was walking down this park, and I was saying, Lord, I've got to know that it's your will, not my will. And I'm thankful to tell you that God impressed upon me in a way uniquely that there's some things I've doubted. Now, I can doubt my wife loving me, because I'm just not worthy of such love from such a lovely, beautiful woman. But she does love me. She keeps reminding me. And she put up with me for almost 50 years now. So evidently, she does love me. But I could believe it if she said, I don't love you. And, you know, other people. Brother Hale turned against me. I could believe I could understand that he would turn against me, you know. But there's one thing I've never doubted since that day. Because God so assuredly gave me knowledge that He had called me, and that I was a preacher to be called of God. And that's been such a great encouragement to me, and it's such a great strength to us, and it's such a great comfort to us. Now, we here in America, we're not going to be dealing with, or we don't hope we're not having to deal with some of the problems that the Apostle Paul had to deal with, the early Christians in persecution, and some of the other people in the other places, parts of the world. But the Apostle Paul was told by God when he called him that he was going to suffer many things. And he told him all about his ministry, what it's all about. So there's three things that I will point out to you that happens to us. That first of all, God is sovereign in our salvation. He is called of God by the will of God. That it is what a great comfort it is to know that we are children of God by not by the will of men, not by the power of men, not by the persuasion of men, but we are children of God because of God's sovereign electing grace. We are called, just as God sovereignly called us unto service. We'll mention that He sovereignly called us unto service. I came from the Armenian background, and so I had to wrestle with a lot of problems that some of you never had to wrestle with. But one of the things that Armenian preachers would admit to is they're called to preach. If there is a man who is genuinely called to preach, if he feels called, if he's an Armenian, he will acknowledge to some degree that he can't resist it. God's called. I must preach. Well, the sovereign God who works in calling us to ministry is a sovereign God who called us unto salvation. He is the same sovereign God that calls us unto service. He is the one who puts us in service. Now, we think about service many times as being ministers, and that's one of the main areas of service, but that's not the only area of service. Whatever vocation, whatever our position is, our calling in life, you know, the apostle John the Baptist had some soldiers that came to him and said, and they were believing. I think that they were believers of the message of John the Baptist, and they had been baptized to God, and they said, what must we do? You'll find this in the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And John said, in the essence, you be faithful in the position that God has placed you in. You serve God in that position. And that's certainly true of all of us. And not only are we called to serve God as ministers, but we're called of God to serve Him as housewives. We're called of God to serve Him as teachers. We're called of God to be policemen. We're called of God to be traffic directors, engineers. Whatever our vocation is in life, we are that by the will of God, but we are that to serve God. I like Ephesians 2, 8, 9. We Baptists all like that. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not itself, to get to God, not of works, but to any boast. But we leave out 10. And 10 is all part of that. And 10 says, well, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So God has sovereignly called us unto salvation. God sovereignly called us unto service. There's also something else that goes with that that we don't like to think about, but it's also true. He's called us sovereignly unto suffering for Him too. Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, for unto you is given the half of Christ, not only to believe on Him. Oh, I like that part, don't you? Not only does God call us and give it to us to believe on Him, but also to suffer. We are, for the most part, most American Christians are a bunch of whinies, because we have not really experienced what persecution and suffering is all about. Now, the Hamiltons can talk to us some. They were in Israel. And I'm sure that they can tell you about some experiences as Christian missionaries that they have there in Israel about suffering. And then there are others. You know, I get the book, The Voice of Martyrs, and I don't know if you get that magazine or not, but you would read and find out that there are more Christians in the world today suffering for the cause of Christ than at any other time in the world. And we think that we're having a hard time here in America because somebody at work made some fun about what we believe. But we need to understand that we are sovereignly called unto God, not only unto salvation, but we are sovereignly called unto God for service. And whatever position we're at, we are there that we might glorify God, that we might be God's servant in that position. And we are also called unto God to glorify Him by suffering. And so Paul said, I am an apostle, not by the will of man, but I am an apostle by the will of God. But he said, by Jesus Christ, God's Father, who raised Him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me in the churches of Galatia. Now, I'd like to talk a few minutes about this word, ecclesia, church. This word here in the plural sense is 34 times in the New Testament. There's much confusion about that word, because There is a misconception about what the word church means. We have the misconception that it is, and that's given to us by Protestantism and by the Catholics, because the Catholics talk about the Catholic Church. That's the word that means universal. But they use the word Catholic Church. Now, those two words are diametrically opposed to each other. They don't mean that they mean not the opposite of each other. The word Catholic means universal. And that's what they believe in. They believe in that their church is a universal church. And so that's what the word church refers to. Universal. But the word church in the Greek always had reference to, in Matthew the 16th chapter, and the first time the word is ever used in the New Testament, it is used in Matthew 16. The Lord himself used it. And here is a very important rule in Bible interpretation, is that the first use of it takes priority over all other uses, and especially when it's the Lord that uses it. And so Matthew 16, verse 18, he said, upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. Now, there was no dispute in the Lord's days about what that meant. Everybody understood what that meant. That was a local called out assembly to do the business of the local town. You're familiar with your history, you know that the Greeks had a form of government, what was called town or city government. And all the little cities had their own government that were like city states. They ruled their own, made their own laws, passed their own laws, and the city council was called the ecclesia. That's what it was. Here in America, we have towns that have city councilmen, city assembly, and things like that, and that's people. In our town, little town of Aberdeen, we have what's called aldermen, and they are chosen by the citizens of the town, and they are responsible for conducting the business of the city. Most of the time, they're fussing and fighting, but they have that responsibility to conduct the business of the city. Well, that's the ecclesia. And so the Lord said, upon this rock, I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. No. Paul did not say to the church at Galatia. When John writes the book of Revelation to the seven churches of Asia, he did not write to the church of Asia. You see, the Bible, the New Testament, has no idea, no concept of some kind of big universal church. Always it is individual local churches, local churches. Now, there is a broader sense that the Bible speaks about, in which it is in the general sense. As we were talking today, we said that television has had a great impact on America, bad impact on America. Now, when I say the television has had a great impact on America, you understand that I'm not talking about some kind of big, giant, green, big screen television, but I'm talking about all televisions have had a bad impact on America. And so when the word television is used in that sense, we talk about it in language, it's being used in the generic sense. When the word church is used sometimes in the New Testament, for instance, Ephesians chapter 5, it's used in the generic sense. The Lord loved the church. He loved his called out assemblies in this aspect. And so it's used in a general sense. Now, Paul is writing to the churches of Asia. He uses that word, and as Jesus said, it's used 34 times in the New Testament. And so this is how this epistle is addressed. Not to one church particularly, but to the ecclesias of Asia. Now he says to them, grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's an order. It's always true in the New Testament. This is the way Paul always uses it. Sometimes he says, grace, mercy, and peace. But peace is always at the last. Sometimes he just simply says, grace and mercy. Sometimes he says, grace and peace. And sometimes he says, mercy and peace. But it's always in this order. Grace, mercy, and peace. I submit to you, were it not for God's grace, there'd be no mercy, and there would be no peace. Were it not for God's grace, there'd be no mercy. Were it not for God's mercy, there would be no peace. And so that's the reason why Paul, writing in Romans, says, fourth chapter of Romans, and the last verse, I believe it's verse 25, if I'm not mistaken. What's the last verse of Romans, Brother Hale? He's my backup Scotsman. He says that he was delivered for our offenses, I believe it's verse 29, delivered for our offenses, but raised for our justification. That's one of the next chapter, and you remember that the chapter divisions and the verses are not inspired by the Bible, and so there's a continuity of thought. So, raised for our justification, therefore being justified. Now, Brother Hale doesn't agree with me. This is my point right here. I'm speaking right now. And he and I fight over about this all the time. He's wrong, but I'm right. But here's the way it is. Therefore being justified, comma. Therefore being justified, comma. By faith, we have peace with God. Now, the point is, peace is a product of having been justified. God justifies us through and by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans, the 3rd chapter, says that we are justified freely by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Being justified freely by His grace. Friends, when Christ had finished His work on the cross of Calvary, the saints of God stood justified. All the elect of God for whom Christ died for, whose sins were laid upon Him on the cross of Calvary, every one of them were declared, and justification is a legal term, whereby that God declares us to be justified before the holy bar of God's justice. And faith comes to us as a result of God's work of having justified us. Therefore, Paul says, grace and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. I submit unto you, were it not for God the Father and for Jesus Christ, no one would know any peace. Because the Bible says, the wicked have no peace, but they are like the troubled sea. And we're all, by nature, depraved. And we would not know peace. Wouldn't it be terrible to live in this world and having no peace in your heart? But by God's grace and God's mercy, we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 4, then he says, who, referring to Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to come back to verse 4 in a minute, but let me go on to verse 5 now, verse 6. And he's writing to these Christians at Galatia, and I think they certainly must have been Baptist people. Just like I say about the Christians at Corinth, they must certainly have been Baptist people because they were always in controversy about things, and they're always having problems and things. Well, the churches of Galatia, they were having a problem too, and it was a backsliding problem. I used to work at Sears, and right next to me was a Pentecostal preacher, and we were talking all the time, you know. He was rapping me all the time, but you Baptists are always in grace. He said, yeah, you're either in grace or disgrace, one or the other. And so I said to him one day, I said, you don't believe that us Baptists believe in backsliding. No, I said, you don't believe in backsliding. I said, yes, we do. And I said, we practice it too, you know. And we practice it. Well, the churches of Galatia were having a problem of backsliding, which was that they were backsliding from the grace of God. These Judaizers were going among them. You read about it in the 15th chapter of Acts. They were going among them and saying, yes, what Paul is saying about grace is true, but you've got to also keep the law. And if you don't keep the law, you're going to fall from grace. And so that's what Paul talks about. He says this in chapter 5. He said to them, Christ can become no effect on you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, for you're fallen from grace. He was not talking about that they had actually fallen from grace, but he was saying to them, in your understanding, in your doctrine, in your practice, as far as the application of it, you are fallen from the benefits of grace. And so they were backsliding. And so Paul writes to them here in this first chapter, and he says to them, I'm surprised. I marvel at you. And you know, one of the things that's sad experiences in the ministry is you see people backslide. You see people slide back, as it were. Now, when I say backslide, I don't mean that they lose their salvation. I believe that everyone that's ever been born of God, that they are kept by the power of God unto eternal glorification. But I'm talking about the experience in their life. They fall back. And here are some people who were falling back, not so much in sin, but in doctrine. I marvel that you've soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Then he says, which is not another. Now, there are two Greek words here. There are two different Greek words used. The first, in verse 6, hetros, is the word for another here. It's the Greek word that means another of a different kind. Now, bear with me. Turn to the Matthew, the 6th chapter, if you would, please. And I'll show you how this word is used here in Matthew, the 6th chapter, and verse 24. No man can serve two masters. For he will either hate one and love the other. That's hetos. That means here is one, and then there's another of an entirely different kind. Now, y'all had desserts here tonight, and I like desserts. And sometimes when I'm at a meal like this, and someone, you know, you always want to take another piece of a dessert. Well, there's two ways that you can do that. If you eat a piece of apple pie, and it's real good, and you say, yes, I want another dessert. But you go get another piece of apple pie. You get another of the same kind. Well, that's the word that's used in verse 7. Alos. Alos. Which means another of the same kind. But in verse 6, if you said, no, I don't want the apple pie. It didn't taste very good. I'm going to go get some chocolate cake. Well, you got some dessert, but it's another of a different kind. And so what Paul here is saying, and here's the point, is that someone has come preaching to you another so-called gospel, but it's not of the same kind. It's entirely different. It means strange. A different gospel. Now, friends, I need to tell us, and we need to know, that there are many gospels being preached today. But there's only one true gospel. And that's the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. Now, everybody doesn't understand, and well, I use this terminology, everybody doesn't understand the five points of Calvinism. But every one of God's children knows the true gospel of Christ. They may not be able to espouse five points of Calvinism, but they know that their salvation was all and totally by God's free grace. Not one point of work did they have in it. Now then, when someone comes along and saying, you must do this, well, it may sound good. It sounds good. Because, you know, we are amazed sometimes that this salvation is so free and God's all of God's grace. And sometimes some people get caught up in some snare saying, well, I've got to do this. There's nothing that we have ever had to do in order that God would redeem us from our sins and justify us before God and give to us eternal life. And when someone comes along and says, well, now you've got to repent. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. Wait a minute. They're adding a work to it. Now, I do believe in repentance, and I do believe in faith as the evidence of regeneration. I believe that everyone of God's elect people will be regenerated in time, and every one of them be regenerated by the immediate work of the Holy Spirit of God. Every one of them will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and every one of them will be brought to faith and repentance in Christ Jesus. Now, I know that there are some Primitive Baptists who don't agree with that, and I'll tell you, I believe they're in error, and I'm ashamed that they don't believe that, because I believe what I just set forth to you is what the Bible teaches. Now the Lord said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And the Lord said, except you believe I'm He, you'll perish in your sins. And so the Lord teaches us that He brings all of His people to a knowledge of Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now there are those that come along and want to add some kind of work to it. You've got to do this. And that's another gospel. If someone says you've got to bow down and pray, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to be... Paul said, that's another... It's entirely... Because you see, folks, salvation is all. Every bit of it is all of grace. Now, I think some people don't understand what grace is. When I was in Armenian, and what they taught me in seminary was that grace was God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, that sounds really good. And I caught that up, and that was a way that I can remember, you know, God's riches at Christ's expense. That sounded real good, and I thought I knew a whole lot. But I learned, God taught me, that grace is more than that. Because when you learn the depravity of man, you see, because people have the idea that grace is God offering you something. God has given you a gift, and all you've got to do is accept it. That's God's free grace to you. He's given you, promised you, and offering you the gift of salvation in Christ Jesus, and all you've got to do is accept it. And that's God's grace. But now, wait a minute. I've got a problem. And the problem is depravity. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. I'm a tightwad. My money's awful important to me. And I like to hold on to my money. But I'll tell you what. I wouldn't be afraid to take a $100 bill and lay that shit on the grave somewhere and tell that man, that person laying in that grave, if you'll come out of that grave, I'll give you that $100 bill. I don't have to worry one bit about losing that $100 because you could put $10,000 in that fund. You could put a pot of gold on that grave and tell that dead person to get out of that grave and take that gold and you'll find out that gold won't move. It'll stay right there until somebody else who's got some life in them comes along and takes it. Because the dead can't come to that pot of gold. You see, the Armenians, and we have the idea about grace that God is offering, God is making a proposition, and God is doing this on His part. He's doing everything necessary. You've got to take the next step. And if you'll just simply take the next step, God will do the rest. But wait a minute. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. And that's what people don't understand, and why they have a hard time understanding this doctrine of God's free and sovereign grace. And that's why they get moved off into some other kind of gospel. Because the grace of God is not an offer. God's grace is an empowerment. Think about that. It's not just God offering, it is God empowering, enabling us, God making us alive. When He speaks to us, He gives us ears to hear and a heart to believe. That's the grace of God. That's the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what it means to be born again by the will of God and not by the will of men. It's not just God offering something, but it's God enabling us, empowering us to do that which He has purposed to do in our heart and our life. And so Paul says, I marvel that you moved away from another gospel that's not really not just another gospel, it's entirely different, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. We were talking a while ago about different doctrines, and it's a tragedy, shame, that there is so much confusion in Christendom and all the different doctrines. And it'd be so much easier if everyone just believed the same thing. You know, there is one faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But I'll tell you, you can just got 50 different varieties, even among Baptists, of what it means about all that. Now, who is the author of confusion? The Bible says God's not the author of confusion. And there is a shame, it's heart-rending that there is so much confusion about what is truth. But here is the Word of God that is the authority for what we believe. And here is what we can base what we believe upon the Word of God. And so those who come teaching another gospel or another or doctrines contrary to the Word of God, they trouble God's people. Paul says, if anyone come preaching, even an angel from heaven. Now, I've never met a real angel. I married one. But I've never met any other angels. But there are some people who claim that they've had angels to, you know, Joseph Smith had angels to talk to him. And that gives him more power, more authority, you know. There are other men who claim that they've had angels. But Paul says even an angel from heaven would come preach another gospel. Now, some men are misguided in their doctrine. And they're good men. Good men. And I like to think that they may even be God's elect men, but they're misguided in some areas. So when I speak about this, I'm not talking about the character of the men, nor am I speaking about their eternal destiny. But then there are others who are workers of Satan. Paul warns us about them, and he says, don't be deceived about this. Don't be surprised, because Satan himself masquerades himself as an angel of light. And there are false apostles, he said. So there are different people. There are some standing behind pulpits in Baptist churches today who are preaching a false gospel. False gospel. So, if even an angel from heaven would come preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. And I think that is in reference to his ministry and his message. Not to the man, but to his message and his ministry. And I won't spend a lot of time there because I want to go back to the fourth verse here in a minute. But in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about man's works being tried by fire. And if his works are burned up, he will be saved, yet so is by fire. I think that there's a lot of people that the world has looked at and have a great impression with that their works are going to be burned up. They may be saved by God's grace and mercy, but their works are going to be burned up. Now, getting back to verse 4, that's where I want to dwell out for the next few minutes. Paul writing says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Who, what, when, and why of the gospel? First of all, important to us to understand about the gospel, and that is the person of the gospel. It's what Christ has done for us, for his people. The blessed, the good news about the truth of the gospel, and this is the message, is what is it that Christ has done for his people? We believe that Christ's death, according to the word of God, was effectual for the sins, for all the sins of all of his elect people. Now, another gospel belittles the work and person of Jesus Christ. They teach and say that Christ came wanting to save everybody, and that Jesus Christ paid a debt that was sufficient for the sins of everybody, but everybody is not going to be saved. Many will reject him, many will refuse his offer, and many will die in their sins and go to hell, even though Jesus Christ died for them. But the work and the word of God declares that Christ bore the sins, came to earth as the very Son of God upon the cross of Calvary. He came, Peter said, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Christ's death was preordained by God. His birth was preordained. His life was preordained. His death was preordained. Everything about the life of Christ was predestined by God, that he might die the death that God had predetermined for him to die for the sins of the people that God had ordained for him to die for. And when he said it was finished, it meant that all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament had been fulfilled, and that Christ's death was the consummation of all sacrifices, once and for all. His work was a satisfaction for the sins of God's people. And the very heart of the gospel is who died. It is Jesus Christ. Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's the reason why Christ said, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. You know, the revelation, and I use that word, the revelation of Christ to us is a mysterious work of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you can read the Bible all your lifetime and never come to know who Jesus Christ is. You can espouse it. You can quote it. You can study it. Proof. John, Matthew 16, chapter, Jesus Christ preaching, said to Peter, whom do men say I am? Well, there's good answers. You're one of the prophets. You're Jeremiah. Some say you're John the Baptist. That's not bad. He's preaching the same message that John was preaching, so they're not too far off track right there. But that wasn't sufficient. But who do you say I am? I have a little thing, phrase I'm talking sometimes to people who are strangers. I ask them sometimes, where do you go to church? So may it's surprising how many people will tell you they go to church at such and such a place, and then the next question I'll ask them is, who's the pastor there? And they're embarrassed. They don't know who the pastor is. They just give me an answer. But then I let them off real easy, and I say, and I mean this, well, friend, it's not so important where you go, it's who you know. You see, you can be a member of Gadsden Primitive Baptist Church or Aberdeen Primitive Baptist Church and never know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and yet be in your sins and maybe die and go to hell. But John, Matthew 16, Christ said to Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, how did he come to know that? You preachers know very well how he came to know that. The Lord gave him an answer. It wasn't because of his schooling, not because of his education, not because he'd been to Bible school, not because he quoted John 3:16. It wasn't because somebody had taught him that. Now, I believe in religious education, and I believe that we ought to teach our children the Word of God, but I'll tell you, all the education in the world will not bring them the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Lord said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, with flesh and blood, but my Father which art in heaven. You see, because Paul says in Corinthians that the natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are what? Foolishness on him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The knowledge of who Christ is as our Redeemer, Savior, is something that the Holy Spirit of God must directly, immediately impart to us in a quickening work of the Holy Spirit of God. He must bring us and does bring us to the knowledge of who Christ is, that he is our Redeemer and our Savior. And so, he said, Christ, who gave Christ gave himself for our sins. Gave himself. Philippians chapter 2, what a great story there Paul talks about. Who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant of men, found the form of a servant, he humbled himself, and became obedient. How far? How long did he become obedient? Oh, just until, you know, everybody, first year of our Lord's ministry, 3.5 years, first year, it was called the year of popularity. Because he was acclaimed by everybody. Everybody liked him. He was doing all these miracles. And everybody was following after him. And then his popularity began to diminish. And he began to meet with the opposition. And finally his death. How long was the Lord faithful? How long was he obedient unto the will of the Father? What a pattern, example we have here. Because he loved us. He was obedient unto death. But not just to death. Even the death of the cross. What a death. What it meant to Christ. Paul, writing in Hebrews, says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now we can talk about the pain of the cross all you want to talk about, friends, and that was real. But there was something even greater than the pain of the cross. It was the shame. Because you know what the Bible says? That cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ became a curse. He was made to be a curse. The wrath of God, the judgment of God, fell upon him. And he was made to be a curse by the Father. And he hopped off the tree between God and man, identifying himself, dying for sin, to be made a curse from the Father. Oh, no wonder he prayed in the garden, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. It was not the pain. It was the shame of the cross. Sin. Sin has no shame to us today in America that we live in. The world that we now live in, there's no such thing as any shame to sin. But to the holy and righteous God who knew no sin, in whom there was no guile, to be made sin. To be made to be guilty of the sin of adultery. To be made guilty of the sin of murder. To be made guilty of the vile, wretched sins that we're all guilty of. To be made a curse. Who gave himself for sin. The who of the cross, of the gospel, is Jesus Christ. The why of it is for our sins. Why did he die? For our sins. 1 Corinthians 15 says, who died according to the Scriptures and was buried. Well, I'll start to quote it. I can let Brother Hale quote it and I will get it right. But I'll not do it. 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians. Who gave himself for our sins, who was dead for our sins, died for our sins according, and it was buried. And he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Died for our sins. That's the whole purpose of the gospel. That's the whole issue. Sin. You and I are faced with a dilemma from the time of our birth to the time we die. And it will follow us into eternity. And that's the issue of sin. What are you going to do about it? What's any man going to do for it? Peter said, you're not redeemed by silver and gold. Paul tells us in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. What are we going to do about our sin issue? Well, there's no remedy. There's no hope. There's no satisfaction in the holy and righteous God. We're all sinners. There is a consciousness in all men whereby that there is some conscience of sin. Paul writes about that in the second chapter of Romans. That we excuse one another. Excuse or accuse one another. It is because of the conscience of God's law having been written in our heart because of our human nature. And there is that guilt conscience of sin. What are we going to do with sin? No wonder people engage themselves in some of the ungodly activities of drugs and alcoholism, even suicide, because they can't get away from the guilt of sin. There's no remedy for it. No pill you can take, no price we can pay. But there is the blood of Jesus Christ. The whole point of the reason why Christ came to die was to satisfy the law of God concerning the sins of his people. God shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I like that word. I'm an old country boy, and I know what it means to be satisfied when you're eating. Did you ever eat and you get full, but you just wasn't satisfied? Now, my wife is the best cook in the world. And I've eaten all across the world, but there's nobody cooks as good as my wife does. And when I sit down to my wife's table, and when I get finished eating, I'm not only full, but I'm satisfied. There's a world. I've eaten some restaurants where they thought their food was really good because they had a big price tag on it. But you know what? It didn't satisfy like my wife's cooking does. She fixed it just like I like it. Oh, what a precious word that word satisfied is. God shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied concerning our sins. I don't like the word atonement dealing with the death of Christ, because the word atonement is an Old Testament word, and it talks about simply a covering. There is a New Testament word, and the word atonement is not used, not actually properly translated, I don't believe, in all the New Testament about the death of Christ. I know it's used in Romans chapter 5, but that word there should be union, I think. But anyway, my point is this, that the Bible speaks about the death of Christ as being something much more than just an atonement. It calls it a propitiation. It means a satisfaction. Here it is, love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be not just an offering, not just an offering for sin, but a propitiation for our sin. A satisfaction for us. Hallelujah! Christ served the fame of his soul, and by God's grace and mercy, I can say, God, have thou been satisfied concerning my sins? Because Christ died for me. Oh, precious Lamb of God, that take away the sin in the world, who gave himself for our sins, not for the world in general, not for people indiscriminately, but for our sins. Christ knew for whom he was dying. His names were engraved in his hands. We were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. I know my sheep, he said. And the shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. That he, and here's what he did, delivered us. Now, I spoke about justification a while ago. I believe that when Christ Jesus died on the cross of Calvary and bowed his head and said it is finished, I believe we were declared by God to be justified from all of our sins. But you and I were not even born yet. And we didn't know anything about any of that. And even being after we were born, we didn't know any, understand what it meant. But one day, God the Holy Spirit, because God had chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, God the Holy Spirit came to us and said, I want you to know something. I have delivered you from the guilt and bondage of your sins. I like to illustrate this way. My simple illustration of this is, here's a man in prison. He's in prison. He's been sentenced to life punishment, to death penalty. And he's been tried by the courts and found to be guilty. And he's been appointed time to die. He's in prison. But someone goes to the governor and petitions on the part of this person and says, this man, there were circumstances that whereby that you, everyone doesn't understand, the courts don't understand, and what he did was somewhat justifiable. And I beg the petition, the governor, to pardon this man. And so the governor writes a pardon. Now, I want you to understand something. But as soon as the governor puts his name on that pardon indictment, that man is pardoned. If he dies in that cell, he is pardoned, legally. But there's a process involved. The pardon bill must be sent to the warden. And so the warden looks at it and says, I can't believe it, but I see the governor's signature. Okay, all right. He tells one of the trustees or one of the guards, go down here and tell John, the governor has pardoned him. The officer says, I can't believe it, but I see the handwriting. That's the governor's signature. So he goes down to the John there in the cell says, John, I got good news for you. The governor has pardoned you. I can't believe it. No, you're trying to trick me. I know in just a few more days I'm going to die, and I won't believe it. No, they tried me in court. I told them I was innocent, but no, I can't believe it. John, listen. The captain has pardoned you. Come on, go up the warden's office. He'll tell you. Out of the cell, he goes up the warden's office. John, the governor has pardoned you. You're free. I don't believe it. Well, here's the bill. Right here it is. Here's his signature. You're just fooling with me. I don't believe it. Okay, John. Here's your new clothes. There's the gate. He starts walking slowly. He just knows just any minute they're going to pull that mean trick on him. They're going to slam that gate shut. But he walks down out the gate. He says, I am. I'm free. Yeah, I'm free. And he comes to believe it because of his fears. That's somewhat like God does to us, to his elect people. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, we were pardoned, justified. And then God sends the Holy Spirit. We hear a preacher preach something about the gospel. And our depraved heart says, I don't believe it, I don't believe it, I don't believe it, I don't believe it. But God, the Holy Spirit, comes and regenerates us. And that is true. And peace and joy comes to your heart. And you say, I believe it. And you hear the doors slam behind you. You're free. Because Jesus Christ died for us, that He might deliver us. Listen, friends, as certain and surely as Christ died, we are delivered from the penalty of our sins. We're delivered from the power of sin. Sin no longer has any dominion over us. When the Holy Spirit work makes us a new creature in Christ Jesus, sin loses its dominion, its power. No, I know we still sin, but we do so because we yield ourselves to sin. Be honest. It's not because we have not the Holy Spirit within us that cannot enable us. And sometimes God is pleased to withdraw Himself and withhold His grace that we might learn how much we need Him, but we're delivered from the very power of sin. And there's coming a day, Brother Hale talked about, when we're going to be delivered from the very presence of sin. Hallelujah. Mm-hmm. Made to be new creatures in Christ Jesus, and we're going to be glorified, delivered from this. That's to come to the fourth thing, the why. When's going to happen? We are delivered from this present evil world. Now, you and I live in this old world, but one of the things you're learning every day, you're a stranger here. This world's not your home. Well, you might have been born in Alabama. You might have been born and reared in what you think is the greatest state in the world, but I'll tell you one thing. You're learning, if you're one of God's children, it's not your home. It's just a temporary place. You're going home someday. And we're going to say goodbye to this old world. And so He has delivered us from this present evil world. I love to think about that new heaven and new earth that God's going to bring down. John says, behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we should be like, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall see Him as He is. The next part, brother. We shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. Hallelujah. Old carnal nature, sinful bodies that we've got, sin-cursed bodies that we've got, they'll be left behind. And with glorified bodies, we'll see our Savior as He is, and we'll be able to praise Him and to worship Him forever and forever. The what, the who, what, why, and when of the gospel. And God bless you for our thoughts today.